You turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 down to 19, Mark chapter 3, and read it again, verses 13 to 15. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. This morning we are continuing our studies in Mark chapters 1 to 8 as we are attempting to answer this question, who is this Jesus? And for a few moments, I want to focus on these two locations in which we find Jesus and what they tell us about him. We're going to be looking at the location of the lake and then the location of the mountain, the lake and the mountain. First, we have the lake, verses 7 down to 12. And here Mark focuses on the pressure that Jesus faces, the pressure Jesus faces. In verse 7, Mark records Jesus withdrawing to the sea. Jesus has been under increasing pressure from the various religious leaders in these opening chapters. There was the accusation of the Pharisees when he forgave the paralytic. There was the accusation of the Pharisees as he ate with the tax collector and the sinner. There was the accusation of the Pharisees when his disciples didn't fast. There was the accusation of the Pharisees regarding his views on the Sabbath. The pressure has been immense. The pressure has been intense. His every move, his every word, his every gesture has been observed. It's been scrutinized, and the very worst interpretation has been placed on everything he has said and done. Think of that just for a minute. Imagine you're going about your ministry, you're going about witnessing for the Lord, and someone is there and they're putting the worst interpretation they can possibly find on everything you're saying, everything you're doing, everything you're thinking. And then in verses 7 down to 8, we see Jesus and he's withdrawing to the sea. He goes back to the Lake of Galilee. His desire is to be alone with the disciples. But we see that the crowds follow after him. We read, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Mark tells us twice that there was a great crowd. There was a huge multitude. And Mark tells us where they came from. Some came from Galilee, the scene of Jesus' early ministry. Others came from Judea, the wider region. Others came from Jerusalem, the political and religious capital. Others came from beyond the Jordan. Others came from Idumea, a region south of the Judea. And still others came from Tyre and Sidon, Phoenician cities, non-Jewish cities. This is a crowd that displays an ethnic and geographic diversity. The fame of Jesus is all-reaching and it's all-encompassing. His fame is greater than that of John the Baptist. And you remember in John the Baptist in Mark 1, we're told that all of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem were coming to John to see this wilderness prophet. But it's going beyond that with Jesus. What we see is that Jesus is no ordinary prophet or sage or philosopher or rabbi or wise man. That there's something different about Jesus. Something that draws people to him. And Mark tells us in verse 8 why they came. They had heard about what he was doing. They had heard about the healings in Capernaum. They had heard about the driving out of the demons. They had heard about the cleansing of a leper. They had heard about the restoration of a paralyzed man. And so they come. And in verses 9 and 10, we see Jesus confronting not only all this disease. We read, and he told the disciples to make a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Jesus calls the disciples to prepare the small boat for him. And the reason he wants this boat is because of the pressure that the crowd are putting him under. We're told the crowd were crushing him. They were pressing in on him. They were falling upon him. You know, we tend to have a nice, polite, domesticated view of Jesus. We like to picture Jesus surrounded by half a dozen well-behaved, well-dressed, free church children. We like to picture Jesus standing on the mountain and the crowd are up the mountainside and they're on the slopes and they're keeping a nice, safe, polite distance from him. We like to picture Jesus sitting alone with a little lamb on his lap and he's looking up to heaven and he's just enjoying praying to his Father. The reality though is that wherever Jesus went, there was this frenzied activity around him. He's given no breathing space. Go through Mark and he's given no breathing space. The only time Jesus has breathing space is in the dereliction of Golgotha. And here we have tens of thousands of excited people clamoring around him, pushing in on him. Mark indicates his life is in danger because of the crowd. And Mark tells us that Jesus had healed many so that everyone with diseases was pressing around him to touch him and receive the supernatural healing. But he doesn't simply confront disease. We also see in verses 11 and 12, Jesus confronting all these demons. We read, "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." Mark tells us there were unclean spirits. They were unclean because of their origin, because of their character, because of their influence. They would enter a person and defile a person from the inside out. They would ensure that a person would abandon their calling to be an image bearer of God. And these unclean spirits recognized Jesus. The crowds, we're told, are falling upon Jesus. The unclean spirits, the demons, are falling before Jesus. And they're crying out, "You are the Son of God." In his epistle, James says, "Even the demons believe and they shudder." And that's what Mark shows us in his gospel. Throughout his gospel, Mark shows us that the demons have a very high Christology. They have a very high view of who Jesus is. A very high knowledge about his person and his character. In Mark 1, the demon cries out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Mark 1, we read, Jesus would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Mark 5, the demons cry out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And here we have these demons in Mark 3, and they're saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." But we also see not only the demons' acknowledgement of Jesus, but Jesus' authority over them. We read verse 12, he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Jesus doesn't need and he doesn't want free publicity from the pit of hell. He doesn't need to be in cahoots with Beelzebub. And so he sovereignly commands the forces of darkness to be silent, and they obey. Be silent, he says, and these demons that have been afflicting and inflicting all these people have to be silent. Now, throughout Mark chapters 1 to 3, Mark's kept giving us glimpses of Jesus' miracle-working power. But what did the miracles point to? Well, the miracles point to the fact that the Holy Spirit is really with this man. The miracles point to the fact that God is confirming that this man is his beloved son with whom he is well pleased. The miracles point to the fact that Jesus is declaring himself to be the Christ, the Son of God, God's agent of salvation, heaven's champion, who's come to establish a new creation where the presence of evil, the presence of suffering, the presence of the devil will be no more. The miracles point to the authority of Jesus, the sovereignty of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus. That's what they're saying. Jesus is Lord. And what Mark is showing us in verses 7 down to 12 is that neither the crowd nor the demons are responding correctly to the authority, the sovereignty, the lordship of Jesus. The crowds clamor for healing, but they'll eventually become indifferent and then hostile to Jesus. They want the miracles, not the Messiah. They want the healing, not the healer. They want the prosperity, but not the Prince of Peace. The demons, meanwhile, acknowledge Jesus to be the Son of God, and still they reject him, still they oppose him, still they undermine him. Neither the crowd nor the demons truly want Jesus. The Bible, friends, is clear. It's not enough to recognize the lordship of Jesus. It's more than possible, friends, to come to church, sing the songs, listen to the sermon, dress and play the part, and then live by a different, totally different standard throughout the week. It's more than possible to believe everything the Bible says about Jesus and for it to have absolutely no impact or bearing on your life. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Friends, the gospel calls us to surrender wholeheartedly to Jesus, saying, "You are my Lord, you are my God." As Steve Lawson says, we must march to the beat of a different drummer. We once marched to the beat of one drum, we now march to the beat of a different drum. An authentic relationship with the Lord, friends, requires faith and obedience. This marriage of belief and behavior. And so as we read verses 7 to 12, I want to ask, what is your response to this miracle worker? Do you believe that Jesus is the Lord? The God in whom we live and move and have our being? Do you believe that Jesus can break the grip of sin and death in your life? Do you believe that Jesus is the one who will bring you into his renewed and restored kingdom? And is this Jesus, friends, all things to your soul? Is he your pearl of greatest price? Is he the treasure in whom you find lasting satisfaction? Are you able to sing, as we sung a few moments ago, "Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ." That is the song of a Christian. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. A Christian is someone who looks at Jesus as he's presented in the gospel and they say, "Jesus is enough." It's not about feelings. It's not about emotions. It's not about knowledge. It's not about wearing the right thing. It's not about doing the right thing. It is primarily about looking at Jesus and the gospel, and you're saying, "He is enough." And in a few weeks' time, friends, we are going to be celebrating communion. And some people will get it into their heads and they'll say, "I must have gone to the prayer meeting a certain amount of times before I can go to the Lord's table. I must be in church a certain amount of times before I can go to the Lord's table. I must be able to quote certain passage of the Bible. I must be able to have a text. I must have had some supernatural experience before I can go to the Lord's table." Friend, if you are looking at Jesus in the gospel and you are saying, "He is enough," then you should be at the table. He is enough. Well, this brings us second to the mountain, verses 13 to 18. And here Mark focuses on the people Jesus chooses. In verse 13, we see Jesus going up the mountain. We read, "He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." We're told Jesus went up a mountain. Mountains are important in Mark. He mentions them 10 times in his gospel. They're places of divine revelation. They're places of divine communication. They're places of divine instruction. And we're told that Jesus called those whom he desired. Jesus chooses these men. In the ancient world, a disciple would choose their rabbi, their teacher. But Jesus reverses this as he chooses these men. And Jesus calls those whom he has chosen, and they come to him. The emphasis in verse 13 is on the sovereignty of Jesus. The Lord chooses and calls his people, and they come. And that is repeated throughout the New Testament. In John 6, Jesus says, "Did I not choose you, the 12? John 15, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit." Later in John 15, Jesus says, "You are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world." Acts 1, Jesus gives commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. And we read in verse 2, they are the apostles whom he had chosen. And in verses 14 and 15, we see Jesus appointing those whom he's chosen as apostles. We read, "He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. We're immediately told Jesus appointed 12. If I was to ask you today, how many members of Parliament are there, or how many MSPs are there, you wouldn't have a clue, I'm sure. But every Jew knew that there were 12 tribes of Israel. And 10 of those tribes had been lost when the Israel had been conquered by the Assyrians. But as we go through the Old Testament, we hear the prophets speaking and proclaiming a great day of restoration when there will again be 12 tribes. And so in appointing these 12 men, Jesus is communicating a very clear, major theological point. He's saying, I'm not on a great healing mission. He's saying, this isn't a time of great spiritual renewal and revival. He's saying, this is the restoration that the prophets of old had proclaimed, had anticipated, had prayed for. This is a new Israel, a reconstituted people of God under the Messiah, God's promised messianic king. And we're told that Jesus named them apostles. The word apostle means messenger, the sent one. You know, friends, this isn't needy Jesus needing some friends. This isn't needy Jesus wanting a little fellowship. We're told Jesus called them to be with him. They will watch his life. They will watch his death. They will watch his resurrection. And we're told that he called them not only to be with him, but to preach him. And to cast out demons in his name. And this then brings us to who Jesus actually calls in verses 16 down to 19. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed him. Right at the beginning, we have Simon. And Jesus names him Peter, meaning the rock, the firm one, the dependable one, the reliable one, indeed the foundational one. No one would confess Jesus as boldly as Peter. No one would play as central a role in the early church as Peter, but no one would undermine Jesus' ministry as persistently and consistently as Peter. In Mark 8, we see Peter trying to prevent Jesus going to the cross. He says, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Mark 14, he'll proudly boast that even if all the other disciples, he looks around the room and says, Lord, even if James, John, and Andrew and all the rest abandon you, I'll never abandon you. Less than 12 hours later, he's denying with curses. He knows Jesus. And he's Jesus' rock man. The first name on Jesus' list of followers. And what an encouragement that might be for you today. It's certainly an encouragement for me. We come into this building, friends, and we look back at the past week, and we think, I failed the Lord. I lost it with so-and-so. I responded to this situation in a particular way. I engaged in this sin. What am I doing in this place? What a hypocrite I am. And the Lord says, look at Peter. First name on the list, Mr. Rockman. And if there is room for Peter, there's room for you and for me. We then have James and John, two sons of Zebedee, part of Jesus' inner circle of followers, and Jesus calls them Boanerges, the sons of thunder, the hotheads. They're the ones who get their mother to ask for places of honor in Jesus' kingdom. They're the ones who want to call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan village. We have Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew. They're always pointing people to Jesus. They're always taking people to Jesus, but they're not leadership material. If you were to say, right, we're going to have an election of office bearers, you wouldn't have Peter, you wouldn't have Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew. You would say, they never take the lead. They never show any initiative. They're just followers. We have Matthew and Thomas. Matthew, a traitor, a turncoat, a tax collector. Tax collector and Thomas, a man who's remembered for his doubt, cynical attitude, refusal to believe in the resurrection. We have James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. We don't know anything about James. And all we know about Thaddeus is this was a nickname meaning mummy's boy. And imagine that. Your church is going to be built and you say, come and meet my pastor. And they say, who's your pastor? And we say, well, we don't really know his name, but everyone calls him mummy's boy. We have Simon the Cananean, a zealot, a political activist, a man full of nationalistic zeal and pride. Imagine him sitting opposite Matthew the tax collector at the dinner table. Imagine him being told by Jesus, you are to take my gospel to the nations and you are to begin with Rome. And lastly, we have Judas, a man who spent 3 years in the company of Jesus, listened to all the sermons of Jesus, saw all the miracles of Jesus. And Mark tells us he betrayed Jesus. My friend, Judas is the most solemn warning we could ever read of. We can have the greatest Christian privileges and end up hating Jesus. We can be drawn to Jesus. We can taste something of the power of his word and the beauty of the world to come and still be lost. We can have positions of leadership in the church and not be in Christ. You know, if you'd been on that mountain that day, watching this scene, you wouldn't have thought the early Christian movement stood a chance. These are young men. In fact, they're in their late teens, their early 20s. That's how old they were. They didn't come from the political or the religious elite. They were ordinary men, they were weak men, they were flawed men, they were imperfect men, and what we see in these men is a testimony to the power of God. The fact that you and I are here today, the fact that we are making much of Jesus is a testimony to the power of God who worked through these men to turn the world upside down. Mummy's boy preached the gospel, and we are here today because of that. Failing Peter preached the gospel, and we are here because of that. The lacking in initiative, Andrew and Bartholomew and Philip preached the gospel, and we are here because of that. The sons of thunder preached the gospel, and we are here because of that. The tax collector, the nationalist preached the gospel, and we are here because of that. And the calling remains the same today. If you are a Christian, you have been chosen by Jesus and called by Jesus. You have been called by Jesus to be with him. That is the basis of the Christian life. It's about intimacy with Jesus, communion with Jesus, a relationship with Jesus. It's not about following a program or a list of rules or a curriculum. It's not about going about saying we are people of the word. It is about seeing Jesus, spending time with Jesus, letting Jesus speak into your life. I sometimes wonder this about myself. I sometimes wonder, am I really having a relationship with Jesus, or is it just head knowledge that others have told me? Maybe we need to be simple. Maybe we need to get back to basics at times and just say it's about a relationship with Jesus. And you've been called by Jesus to proclaim his gospel. That's your primary calling in life. Jesus doesn't call you to be successful. He calls you to be faithful and to faithfully proclaim his message. And you've been called by Jesus to take a stand against those who are opposed to him, ready to resist the devil's devices, ready to renounce and denounce this devil's snares for your soul, ready to take your stand with the captain of your salvation and go into battle with him and for him, regardless of who stands against him. Friends, we have been chosen by Jesus and called by Jesus to go to those who are interested in Jesus, to those who are indifferent to Jesus, to those who are hostile to Jesus, and we are to say to them, won't you meet my Jesus? I've met the Master. I have tasted and seen that the Lord indeed is good. Won't you come and meet him with me? Do you do that? Is that what you're going to do tomorrow? First thing in the workplace. I have met the Master. Won't you come and meet him? An old preacher once said, you can never lead souls heavenward unless you yourself are climbing on the ladder that is Christ. And you may not be high up, but at least you're climbing. Well, friend, are you climbing or are you falling? Are you in Christ or outside of Christ? Have you met the man from Galilee? Have you been with the man from Galilee? Have you given your heart to the man from Galilee? Are your eyes fixed on the man from Galilee? Are your hands clinging to the man from Galilee? Are your feet going after the man from Galilee? Nobody, friend, is ever static or neutral when it comes to this most important of journeys, the journey to eternity. Nobody. Nobody is ever static or neutral when it comes to this most important of questions. What shall I do with Jesus? Are we climbing the ladder and reaching down to others, saying, "Won't you come and meet my Jesus?" Amen.